Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
As we've come in our study of Jonah, we spent the last 2 weeks looking at chapters 1 and 2. And in this third chapter, something that comes out of this text, something that comes out of the very culture in which we live, is this question. How do we change the world? How do we change the world? It's everywhere that we look in our day, and I suspect in every age previously. There's a discontent in the very heart, the very soul of man, and we look around us and go, how do we change this? How do we change the world? This week, just out of curiosity, I Googled that simple phrase, change the world. I'm not sure I've ever had a response as vast as this one. 3 billion with a B, 200 million results for the phrase, change the world. Just this week, I saw data from the Rasmussen polling organization. They do a daily poll, but their weekly results came out this week that currently, among U.S. voters, more than six out of 10 think this nation is, quote, on the wrong track. Now, that's actually up from last summer at a high of 8 out of 10 people said, we're on the wrong track. Clearly, the implication, if we're on the wrong track, we need to change to a different track. That's the overwhelming sentiment in our day. We've even seen recently a political campaign of a false messiah promising hope and change. And in a sense, we know that's not right. We know that that's not where our answers rest. But the question still nags at us. How do we change the world? And maybe closer to home, how do I change me? How do you change? How does anyone change? And in this, just kind of pondering this question this week and pondering the implications of this, I came across a blog, and I can't make this stuff up. It's called the Positivity Blog. And this particular author had a post based on the works and the teachings of Gandhi. Gandhi's top 10 fundamentals for changing the world. Now, I'm not going to share the whole blog with you. That would be tiresome and a poor use of our time this morning. But I do want to summarize some things because, in many ways, all 10 of these are indicative of the spirit of our age. It's not just Gandhi. It's not just an Indian statesman. It is, in fact, the spirit of our age. And the question that's on everyone's lips is, how do we change this? How do we change where we are and where we're going? And listen to these, I'm going to share a few of them, not all 10, but a few of them. Number one, and the author gives a summary statement. He gives a declaration, and then he gives a quote from Gandhi. Number one, change yourself. Gandhi says, you must be, and you've heard this one before, you must be the change you want to see in the world. Now, as we walk through this, think about where we've already been in Jonah. Think about where we've already been in chapters 1 and 2. A rebellious prophet who says, I will not go. Rescued from the depths of the sea. Rescued at the precipice of hell itself. God brings him back, vomits him up providentially through the use of a fish onto dry land. And now, as we're going to see today, Jonah finally goes. But think of these and think, does this line up with what we're learning in Jonah? That was number one. Number four. Without action, you aren't going anywhere. Gandhi says, an ounce of practice is worth more than tons of preaching. Number five, take care of this moment. Gandhi says, I do not want to foresee the future. I am concerned with taking care of the present. God has given me no control over the moment following. Number seven, persist. Gandhi says, first they ignore you, then they laugh at you, then they fight you, then you win. Number 9, be congruent, be authentic, be your true self. Gandhi says, happiness is where, is when what you think, what you say, and what you do are in harmony. Now that describes Joseph, or Jonah, perfectly, doesn't it? What he thinks, where he goes, what he says, what he does, they all lined up perfectly, didn't they? If you think that, you weren't paying attention last week. Number 10, and lastly, continue to grow and evolve. Gandhi says, constant development is the law of life, and a man who always tries to maintain his dogmas in order to appear consistent drives himself into a false position. A man who tries to maintain his dogmas, not his preferences or his opinions, his foundational beliefs. If he tries to maintain his foundational beliefs, it's a false dilemma. It's a false position. And we're struck in this short book of Jonah, the striking contrast between worldviews. On the one hand, we have a biblical worldview, and on the other, paganism, idolatry, the security of an almighty and benevolent providence, as opposed to a pagan world of randomness and the accompanying fear and hopelessness. You should see the contrast. And then another one, a dependence on man, the dependence of man on God versus man's thinking that he controls his destiny. Man's thinking that he can change the world around him. Do you see the clash of ideas, the clash of worldviews just in this short book? Now, think back. Consider the sailors. Remember the sailors back in chapter 1? This storm comes, a storm like they haven't seen before. They recognize this is not normal. We're experienced sailors. This ain't what we're used to. And what do? How did they respond initially as the waves came up? Literally a tempest, a hurricane was in the midst of them. How did they respond? Well, they responded in abject fear, and they called on their gods, terrified. And we can think, wow, what a bunch of pagans. But let's not be too quick to condemn the sailors, or Gandhi for that matter. See, some of you respond in difficult circumstances in much the same way. You call on your gods. What do I mean by that? You fearfully, you anxiously, desperately, you call on something to make you better. In a financial storm hits, and you call on your gods to make you comfortable and your way easy. But our Lord says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, but tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And also, He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Do you see the clash of worldview? Or when the wind of hardship buffets your body, you summon your gods to heal you or make you feel better. But the word of the Lord comes to you and says, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Or consider when the waves crash against relationships and we call on our gods to avoid our brother, not to get entangled with our sister. When the Lord says to you, if your brother has sinned against you, go to him privately and tell him his sins. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Or also, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Or when the tempest of busyness and overcommitment strikes your shores, do you call on your gods calling them to isolate you from your troubles. But your God urges you, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as the day is drawing near. A clash of worldviews, even in our midst. We don't have to be on a sailing vessel chartered and piloted by pagans to be subjected to this kind of worldview, to be subjected to this kind of thinking. We're assaulted with it. It's the world in which we live. It's the air we breathe, the water in which we swim. And this list could go on and on. But I trust that the Spirit of God will give you application and help you to see this pattern. In what areas are you calling on your gods to save you, to comfort you, to give you peace? So if this idolatry exists in the hearts of God's people, if this idolatry exists in our hearts, and we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, how do we expect a pagan world to change? How do we expect that to happen? How do we have any hope of change for us? How can you have any hope of change? Let's read together Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 reads, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and set in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Our message this morning is titled, "The Lord of Change." And we seek to answer that overarching question: how do we change the world? How do we change us? How is there any hope for us for change? And we find the answers here in Jonah chapter 3. And I see three movements, if you will. If this were an orchestra, it'd be three movements. Number one, God's messenger commits. Secondly, the idolatrous city repents. And thirdly, the Lord God relents. So you see, God's messenger commits. The idolatrous city repents, and God himself relents. Note the similarities here as we begin this text there in chapter 3. Note the similarities, particularly in verses 1, 2, and 3. To chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" In chapter 1. Chapter 3, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" Don't miss this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Praise God. This is mercy. The fact that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah at all is mercy. The fact that it comes to Jonah a second time, it's an indicative of God's infinite kindness to his servant. That God would condescend to speak to us even once. And how much more is it a miracle that the sovereign creator of the universe would speak to his servant twice. We have difficulty with this even with our children. Don't make me tell you again. Haven't we already talked about this? Didn't we discuss this yesterday? Look at God's mercy here to come to Jonah a second time. Listen to Hugh Martin. It would have been a very conspicuous instance of gracious condescension and forgiving love had the Lord simply forgiven the penitent prophet at his great sin in disobeying the heavenly command and fleeing from the presence of the Lord. In bringing his erring servant to repentance and reinstating him in favor, he reinstates him in office also, sealing to him the assurance of his own personal forgiveness by the restoration of his holy calling. He even restores him to office here. Jonah, arise and go. See, do you think God didn't have anybody else? Was Jonah the last man standing? There wasn't another prophet in all of Israel to go to Nineveh. No. He's working in Jonah as well here. And some of you fathers, some of you mothers need to understand that this morning. Some of you young people need to understand this. You've made mistakes. You've sinned. You've blown it. You've even rebelled against the Lord's clear direction for you. God is faithful not only to forgive you, but to restore you to service. Don't forget that. But there, don't miss the daunting dimension of Jonah's task here. Think about his journey from wherever this fish happened to vomit him out on the land. He still had a hike. Some have estimated maybe as much as 600 miles to get to Nineveh. What's going through Jonah's mind as he's making that trek? And I wonder, was Jonah thinking fearfully about his trip to Nineveh? And I wonder if this isn't like Thomas. Remember Thomas, when Jesus here gets the news that Lazarus has died. Where's Lazarus? It's in Bethany. Where's Bethany? A couple miles from Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? People waiting to kill him. Remember Thomas? Thomas called the twins, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Was this Jonah? "I'm going, but this is a green mile. This is a walk of death. I'm going to die in Nineveh." We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But the text does say that Nineveh was a great city. If you're in the ESV, your footnote says a great city to God. And I think that captures it. This was important, not just in political spheres. God doesn't care about that. It wasn't important just in military terms. God doesn't care about that. It wasn't just a social and cultural and economic center of the known world. It was all of those things, but that's not what God is interested in. It's a great city to Him for His purposes. This was a massive city. It was vast in size and power. It was vast in its infamy for wickedness. They boasted of their brutality to their enemies. Archaeological records still show pictures and images of the brutality and the writings of the Assyrians as they gloated in how brutal and vicious and unrelenting they were to their enemies. And yet, here Jonah goes, and here's his task. Walk into the city of this superpower and proclaim judgment of a foreign god. Judgment of the Hebrew God, Yahweh. But we know it wasn't just the Hebrew God, but the Ninevites. That's how they'd see it. Jonah is going in to the heart of the enemy territory and saying, "My God is going to destroy you." Don't flatten Jonah out. Don't think, well, he was a prophet. He didn't have the same kind of trembling knees that you would have. Don't think for a second that his throat wasn't dry. Don't think for a second that his palms weren't sweating and that his stomach wasn't torn in knots. Jonah had a difficult task. Hugh Martin again, "Nothing but an implicit reliance on the presence, the faithfulness, the power, and the protection of God could possibly bear him through. in the calmness and courage befitting an ambassador of God. Jonah was to preach, the text says, according to the word of the Lord, which means he had a message of destruction. He had a message of judgment to take. However, it was also a message of mercy. How do we know that? Because Jonah said, 40 days. And God's going to destroy this place. Folks, Sodom and Gomorrah got no warning. The fire fell down in an instant. Jonah brought a message of mercy. 40 days. The judgment is coming. There's a fixed time. There's a fixed place. It's going to happen, but you have time. That's mercy. And church, that's still the message. That's still our message. It hasn't changed. Now, it's been made manifestly and magnificently enhanced by the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ. But make no mistake, the message is still the same. There's a sure and certain judgment coming. We can't be precise with the timing. We can't say it's 40 days. We can't say it's 40 years or 400 years. But we can say the day is fixed and it will come. And are we willing to be scorned? Are we willing to be mocked? Are we willing to be beaten? Are we willing to die for the sake of that message? Do we believe in the foolishness of proclaiming a gospel that says if a man will repent, he will be saved? Do we believe that? Richard Phillips says, many of us do not expect to see mighty works of God, looking at things as we often do from a strictly human perspective. As always with revivals, it began with the awakening of the messenger. Revivals begin in the repentance and renewed faith of the church. Just as the repentance of Nineveh began with Jonah's contrition and spiritual renewal, according to the Lord Jesus, this event stands through all history as a sign and a witness against both the poverty of our obedience to the Lord and our low expectations for the success of the gospel in our own time. Hear that. It stands as a testimony against the poverty of our obedience and our low expectations of the gospel's effect in our day. I believe this pastor is spot on, but I think the issue is even more acute than that. I think it's even worse. And here's why. I think we fail to anticipate the miraculous, magnificent, and merciful work of God in our pagan world because we do not truly appreciate and grasp the miracle that's been done in us. I don't think we fully comprehend the work of conversion that's taken place in our hearts and see it as the unbelievable miracle that it actually is. See, we still hang on to a little bit of goodness. Yes, God saved me, but that was an easy one. We fail to consider the incomprehensible work that God has done in our own hard, hollow hearts. We fail to consider that. And see, this impacts us close to home. This impacts us close to home. Fathers, hear me. And more than that, hear God speak to you this morning. Your shoulders grow slack under the weight of your own failure. You've heard God's call to lead your family, and you've run from that before. Some days you don't even want to go. The serpent hisses to you that your wife will not respond to your leading. You wonder whether it's too late to gain the respect of your children. You believe that God is able, but you can't imagine how this will work. You can't imagine how doing the simple things that God has called you to do will have any effect. Will you still go? Will you go anyway? Will you speak into the confusion with humility and grace? Will you trust God to go before you? Mothers, moms, hear me. Hear God speak to you this morning. You're tempted to discouragement with the immensity of the task that's before you. You're tired. Many days, it seems, your vain voice is drowned out in the crowded streets of your own living room. The idea of your children listening to you and responding to the Lord seems an impossibility. seems too far-fetched to even latch on to. You're dealing with the same disobedience over and over again with apparently little progress. Will you go anyway? Will you proclaim the gospel to the dear souls near you? Will you taste the sweet honey of the gospel in your own soul? And trust that God will go before you. It's close to home. But ultimately and specifically, this is a message for the church. Jonah represents Israel. He represents the church. Is the church willing to go? Is the church willing to speak? Are we willing to call for repentance in our land? Are we willing to proclaim 2 Peter chapter 3? Turn with me there. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. Sound familiar? In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Church, the message is the same. The message is the same. That God has fixed a day. The day, not any old day, the day will come, and it will come like a thief. On an hour you do not expect. Are we preaching? Are we proclaiming that message? And look what happens as Jonah goes. This daunting task, Jonah goes into this city. Imagine this, the buildings, the crowds, the noise, and he walks in and starts preaching. And look what happens. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And incidentally, there's some speculation on this text. What does it mean in terms of the size of Nineveh? It says it's a 3 days' breadth. What does that mean? Well, there's several theories. One is that it's an idiomatic expression. It just means it's a long way to get to Nineveh. That Jonah was going to have to walk, not just literally 3 days, but a long, long, long way to get to Nineveh. That's one view. I think it's more specifically talking about Nineveh itself. So the second view is, Nineveh is so vast, it would take you 3 days to walk from one end to the other. If you started on the east side of the city, in other words, to go to the west side, 3 days. The average speed of a man would be 15 to 20 miles per day, therefore 45 to 60 miles across. I don't think that's right. That would exceed even the capacity and the size of Jerusalem in its heyday under Solomon. I don't believe the city was geographically, physically that big. Here's what I think it means. I think it means, just as we would say, "Oh, you're going to Washington, D.C. Plan on being there at least a week, because you got to be there a week to see all of it." Do we mean it's going to take you a week to get from one end to the other? No. It means by the time you go to the various presidential memorials and the Smithsonian and the White House and the Capitol, you're there at least a week. Jonah's one day in. He's skimmed just the surface. He's just gotten there. He hadn't even been to the Smithsonian yet. He hasn't even been to the British Museum yet. He hasn't even seen the reflecting pools. And look what happens. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. The people of, not Jerusalem, we'd expect that. Not even the northern territories of Israel, we'd even expect that. These are God's chosen after all. The people of Nineveh believed God. One man shows up into a city, 120,000 plus people, shows up there, preaches, barely gets into town. The people believed God. See, the gospel demands a response. We are not proclaiming the gospel if we're not asking for a response. The gospel demands a response. What is the response? What is the response commanded in the gospel? It's good news. But it requires a response of repentance and faith. Now, careful. It doesn't mean that a man has to produce repentance, that a woman has to produce faith. But that's what's required in the gospel proclamation. Wayne Grudem says repentance is three things. Listen to him. A heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. So we could summarize it this way. Repentance requires three elements. Sorrow. It requires sorrow over your sin. But it also requires a turning from that sin. It requires a turning from the sin, and it requires a turning to God. Turning away from sin and turning toward God. And let's look at that, because we see all three here in the people of Nineveh. It says they believed God. That's the summary statement. But what does it mean to believe God? It means repentance. And it means repentance is exercised in these ways. Sorrow. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth. The king arises. Notice the imagery again. Arises. Jonah arose this time and went. The king arises off his throne. What does he do? He takes off his robes. And now when he goes down, he goes in repentance. He goes down into ashes. He sits in ashes and he proclaims a public fast. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, there's more than one kind of sorrow. This isn't just any kind of sorrow. This isn't just a woe is me, I'm bankrupt because of the effects of my sin. This isn't woe is me, I'm in misery because my sin has found me out. This is godly sorrow. This is a sorrow that says I'm broken over the sin itself, not just the consequences of it. We see a godly sorrow. But secondly, we see us turning from sin. Look at verses 8 and 9. The king, part of this proclamation, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The repentance involves turning from the wickedness of their hands. Turn from the evil that's in your hands. Turning away from sin. We see this in the legal code in Leviticus 19. God says, do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Don't turn into the sin. Turn away from the sin. Turn away from the idolatry. Then in Acts chapter 3, Peter had just, this was right after Pentecost, Peter had healed a lame beggar. And this was Peter's instruction to him and to the crowd. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer to be, he thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Repent and turn back. Turn back from what? From back from away from your sins. The gospel demands sorrow over your sin. It demands turning away from your sin, but also turning to God. Look here in the text. The people believed God. The king commanded them, call out to God. He says, who knows? God may turn. The king pointed to the Lord. He turned not just from the evil, but to the Lord. That's essential for repentance. And so they repented. Our text tells us from the greatest of them, even to the least of them, they repented. This pagan city. But we could spend weeks just looking at this. And I would encourage you, meditate on that. Because as we look around our world and we think, it couldn't happen here. There has not been a revival in the history of the world like this one. Not one. Nowhere in Scripture or extra-biblical history is a revival recorded like this one. One man shows up to preach. He's there a day. From the greatest, the king, all the way to the least of them, people who were beggars in the street, repented of their sins. They were broken over their sins. They were broken over their offense against an almighty and holy and righteous God. So repentance is always, and we're going to hang on to this, repentance always involves turning from and to. Turning from and to. Turning from sin and to God. But that leaves us with a question. Okay, Nineveh repented. Did they deserve forgiveness now? Did they deserve forgiveness? They've repented. They've done their duty. They've done what the gospel requires. They've repented. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. God's messenger commits to go. We see a pagan city repenting, changing. And the text says that God saw how they turned. And God relented of His anger. He did not do it. Well, that brings up some more questions. And I'm going to tackle three here in this last verse. Three questions. Is God responding to man's actions? Is God responding? Because the text says, God saw how they turned and He relented. Number two, has God changed His mind? Has God planned on doing one thing and ends up doing another? Has God changed His mind? And thirdly, did God's wrath go away? Did God's wrath go away? So the first of those questions, did God respond to man? And we'll start with an affirmative answer. No, He didn't. Absolutely not. He did not respond to man. But how do we reconcile what apparently we have here? God saw how they turned and God relented. Simple cause and effect, right? How do we respond to this? See, there's a growing teaching in our day of open theism, where God simply looks through the corridors of time. He knows what's going to happen. He's not fully sovereign because there are possibilities. There are permutations. It is essentially a choose-your-own-adventure book. It is essentially man. God looks through, He knows what they're going to do, but He doesn't really know the final outcome because there's so many different variables. And He's not ultimately determinative. He's not ultimately sovereign. So we have to answer this question. We have to answer, did God respond to man? But it's not just in the big theological debates. It's not just in issues of the ivory towers of theology. How do we pray? When we pray, are we determining God's will? Interesting here. Something that's decidedly absent in this revival. shouldn't there have been fasting and praying for Nineveh before this revival broke out? Because a nation can't heal. A nation can't turn. A nation can't be thrust upon the mercy of God without God's people crying out for their mercy. Right? God can't actually save and do anything unless God's people are praying. Right? Absent in this narrative, Jonah didn't even want to go. Do you think he's praying for them? We see in chapter 4, he didn't even want them to get saved. Now, do you think everybody in Israel is on their knees before the Lord? Jonah's the only renegade, and everybody else is urgently calling out to God for the salvation of Nineveh. No. No. They hated Nineveh. Now, am I saying we shouldn't pray? Absolutely not. We're commanded to pray. It's our privilege and our duty to pray. But don't think for a second that God's sitting in heaven going, well, I wanted to, but I couldn't, because they didn't ask. I wanted to do this or that thing, but, you know, what could I do? They never ask. The sovereign God of the universe is not waiting on man. The sovereign Lord, the creator of everything, is not waiting on us to tell him what needs to happen. Listen to the great Puritan, to Thomas Watson. The papists make repentance meritorious. By meritorious, they mean worthy of merit, worthy of God's praise. They say it merits pardon. This is a gross error. Indeed, repentance fits us for mercy. I love the imagery. As the plow, when it breaks up the ground, fits it for the seed. So when the heart is broken up by repentance, it is fitted for forgiveness of sin, but it does not merit it. God will not save us without repentance, nor yet for it. I grant that repenting tears are precious, but yet tears do not merit pardon for sin. Christ's blood alone can merit pardon. We please God by repentance, but we do not merit pardon by it. To trust to our own repentance is to make it a savior. To trust to our repentance makes it, the repentance, our repentance, the savior. Though repentance helps to purge out the filth of sin, yet it is Christ's blood which washes away the guilt of sin. Therefore, do not idolize repentance. Do not rest upon this, that your heart has been wounded for sin, but rather that your Savior has been wounded for sin. When you have wept, say, Lord Jesus, wash my tears in your blood. Repentance is important. We have to have repentance. Without repentance, we will not be saved. But repentance isn't what saves us. The blood of Christ, who washes us clean, is what saves us. So, did God respond to man? Was God looking at Nineveh and saying, okay, they cleaned up, they got their act together. I mean, look at the sackcloth, look at the ashes, the wailing, the weeping. I mean, even the animals are crying out. A lot of you have animals. What happens if you don't feed or water them for 3 days? You're going to hear some noise. Even that, God says, no, I'm not responding to that. So we still have other questions then. Has God changed his mind? Has God changed his mind? Because he told Jonah, go and tell them, I'm going to destroy you. God saw how they turned, and he relented. In fact, if you've got an older version, King James, for instance, it actually says God repented. It says God repented of what he was going to do. Now, in our 21st century years, that word means more than it did, something quite slightly different than it did 400 years ago. The more modern translations, almost all of them use the word relent, and that's closer. It's closer to the idea. But how do we reconcile this with the notion that we clearly see in Scripture, that God is unchangeable? James says there is no shadow of turning with him. Isaiah says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Did God change his mind? And if not, how do we explain this? Our London Baptist Confession, I won't turn there, but I would encourage you to read chapter 3. But paragraph one asserts in the very first part, God is immutable. He's unchangeable in all of His decree, in all of His nature. He's unchangeable. Yet our text says God relented or God repented. And there are a number of explanations here. One of them is that what we see here is an anthropomorphic. It's a big word. But what it means is we see an anthropomorphic expression. We see assigning to God man-like characteristics. This is sort of like the inverse of personification, right? Where we take an inanimate object or an animal and we give it human qualities. This would be the opposite of that, taking man's qualities and giving them to God. Now, we see one here in the text itself. Look at it. God saw. Does God see with eyes like you and I see? Of course not. But the text clearly says God saw. Now, we don't stumble over that one. We recognize it's an expression. It's explaining the unexplainable. It's trying to let us come to grips with the unfathomable mind of God. He saw something. So one explanation is, in the same way, it looks like from where we sit, from our vantage point with our human words and our human language and our human expressions, that God changed. So God didn't actually change anything. It just appeared that it changed from our vantage point. That's one explanation. And there's truth in that. There's truth in that because God doesn't respond in the same ways we do. Think about God's anger. The Bible says that God is angry over sin. Now, think about yourself when you're angry. How clearly do you think? I'm talking about in that moment when it's white hot. How clearly do you think? Is that the way God's anger is? When you say things you don't intend to say, is that the way God's anger is? You see how we can impose on God more than we should in terms of the language. But it is true that God gets angry. How else can we describe it other than He's angry? We get that, but we have to recognize in the getting of that, that it's different. One commentator says this, "It appears to us that there has been a change in God, but what has in fact changed is our human conduct." So the argument goes, it just appears that way that God has changed, but what has actually changed is merely the human conduct. But is that correct? Is it the case that only man changed and that it just appears that God changed? Now here's Hugh Martin again. Listen to this explanation. "It was wicked, violent, unrighteous, atheistical, proud, and luxurious Nineveh, which God had threatened to destroy. A city sitting in sackcloth and ashes, humbled in the depths of self-abasement, and appealing as lowly suppliants to His commiseration. A Nineveh like that, that Nineveh He had never threatened. That Nineveh He visited not with ruin. He never said that He would." What about that one? In other words, God pronounced judgment on this Nineveh over here, not the one that's humble, meek, and lowly. He never pronounced judgment on that Nineveh. So God hasn't changed. He pronounced judgment on this one. That one isn't here anymore. What do we think about that? Is that correct? Is this a completely different Nineveh than the one on whom God had declared judgment? In other words, sitting in sackcloth and ashes while fasting, here's the question, were the Ninevites no longer worthy of God's wrath? They repented. Sackcloth, ashes, mourning, animals wailing. That's not the Nineveh that God pronounced judgment on. He pronounced judgment on the one about whom it was said, "Their evil has come up to me." So is that the explanation? And I've got to argue, no, it's not. It's an unsatisfactory explanation. See, God is unchanging in His displeasure with sin. He's unchanging in His requirements for righteousness. But how do we explain it? And this, church, is not just a debate about history. This is not just minutiae of theology that it doesn't really matter. It's just about Nineveh. Because as I've said, Jonah's story is our story. Nineveh's story is our story. So what is the answer? Part of it's actually in the language. Richard Phillips points out, and this is helpful, the word shuv, the Hebrew word shuv, which describes the repentance of Nineveh. It signifies the turning from evil to good. Okay? So we see in our text, several times that word comes up. Turning. Turn from your wickedness. The Hebrew word indicates turning from good to evil. Since God has no evil from which to turn, it's a different word used of the repentance or the relenting of God. It's a different word. Here it is the word nakam, which denotes an inward suffering. It perhaps is best rendered as saying that God was moved to pity. Okay, but we got to wrap our heads around that. What does that mean? It's not exactly the same. It's a different word than the one for turning from good or turning from evil to good. Different word. It's a word that means moved to pity. It's an inward suffering. So this word that's translated from the Hebrew to English as relent, or in the older versions as repent, the word there is actually what would be known as reflexive. And reflexive means it turns in on itself. The verb refers back to itself, meaning whatever happens here, God did to himself. God surely turned here. God absolutely turned, but it was not from good to evil. He didn't change his perception of Nineveh's sin. Watch this. What God turned was not the perception of his judgment. God turned the object of his wrath. God turned the object of his wrath. He turns the gun on himself. The eternal, wise, unchanging God, the creator of the world, the righteous and holy God, the one who deserves worship and praise from all men, including the Ninevites. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, turns his wrath on himself. And that's why the Trinity, for instance, is critical for our doctrine of salvation. We have to understand God in a triune sense. But listen to Isaiah. Listen here to the words of Isaiah 53, and you've heard this. This is familiar. But listen, I pray, with new ears. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He shall bear their iniquities. Don't you see it? God poured out his wrath on his son. The Ninevites didn't change. Ultimately, the Ninevites didn't change in the sense that they were no longer worthy of God's wrath. God still turned. Now, I asked the questions, did God change? We answered no. But also asked, did God's wrath go away? Think about that. Did God's wrath just go away? Do we think of God's wrath like dew in the morning and it just evaporates? Do we think of God's wrath like an odor and it just dissipates? Do we think of God's wrath like embers that just burn themselves out and the smoke drifts away? That's not a picture of God's wrath from Scripture. God's wrath is infinite and it's holy and it's just and it does not go away. It cannot go away. Our God is a consuming fire and He will be avenged. He will be avenged. He does not change. But in His great mercy, He's poured out His wrath against all who believe. He's poured out His wrath on His own Son. So the question we started with, how do we change? How do we change the world? How do we change me? The answer from Jonah 3, we repent. We repent and we believe, but we don't repent in the sense that we're trusting in our repentance to save us. We repent and believe that the God of infinite mercy, who has turned His wrath away from us, away from those who believe, and placed it on the head of His Son and killed Him. We talked last week. It was an unfathomable moment. In all of eternity, when God pours His wrath out on His own Son and turns His face away. God's wrath didn't go away. So how do we change the world? We proclaim that message. We proclaim the message of our deliverer. As Jonah was commanded to do, go to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. This is the Great Commission. Go. Make disciples of all men. Pentateuchne, of every nation. Command them to obey whatsoever I have taught you. Are we willing to go? Judgment of this world is certain. Christ is the only ark of salvation. Peter, we saw, points to the deluge, points to Noah and says, just like that, only not like that. Christ is the ark. He is the only name given among men by which you might be saved. God's messenger commits. We are the church. We are the messengers. We or Jonah. Not necessarily we all individually, we as the church in our corporate testimony, our corporate proclamation, we proclaim a message of repentance, of coming judgment. But the world's not going to like it. Unless God does a work in Nineveh, nothing happens. But Jonah goes anyway. Believing, we see in chapter 4, despite all Jonah's problems, he believed God could do this. Do we? Do we believe that the miracle wrought in us is sufficient evidence that a man was raised from the dead? Not just a man, but Christ Himself, raised from the grave, seated at the right hand of God the Father. We proclaim in faith that God may cause the idolatrous city to repent. God may do that. Do we believe that? We believe that the Lord will relent for those who cast themselves, for all who cast themselves on the mercy of God. God will relent. Not in the sense that His anger goes away. Not in the sense that His wrath just dissipates. Not in the sense that He looks now on worthy man because they've repented and says, oh, I'm not angry at Him anymore. It's because in the mercy of Christ, the wrath is poured out on Him. God turns His anger from those who are deserving of death, still deserving of death, and turns it upon to His Son. His righteous anger is satisfied. If you're here this morning and you don't know what it's like to be clean, you don't know what it's like to have a soul who's content, trusting the Lord has paid your debts, I plead with you this morning, repent. Turn from your sin. Be broken over your sin. Turn to the Lord who is gracious and mighty to save. Not one who comes to Him in repentance and faith will be lost. We'll look more on that next week. Believer, brothers and sisters, call on the Lord. He's mighty to save. He's mighty to keep you. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.